keep thinking of that line that Eileen mentioned from John Piper, that our worship services are a rehearsal for eternity. I mean, is that how we think of coming to church, coming to worship? That we are preparing ourselves, rehearsing for what we will experience forever in the presence of God. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Galatians chapter 4. And that last song, "He Will Hold Me Fast," is a good song to sing leading into this passage of Galatians, where Paul has a hard question for these Galatian believers, and that is, was all my work in vain? Was all that happened in the Galatian church in vain? And Paul asks this question to get their attention, to really startle them into considering what he's talking about. And as we've been studying through Paul's letter to the Galatians here, this letter that emphasizes salvation by faith alone, that is the exact message that the Galatians needed to think about, that they needed to be reminded of, that we need to be reminded of. Salvation is by faith alone. It is not faith plus works. It is not a cooperation between the sinner and God, where God does some and the sinner does some, and in the end it all works out that you're saved. That is not how it works. The idea that your sins are forgiven and you can enter a relationship with God has nothing to do with anything you did. The Bible is crystal clear that salvation is totally and completely the work of God. In fact, the only thing that, as it's been said before, the only thing that I contributed to my salvation is the sin that made it necessary. It's all God's work. It must be. Otherwise, as we talked about in the introduction to this letter, God could not get all the glory. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever." God gets the glory in our salvation. If you do part of it, then you would be owed some of the glory. But you do none of it. God does it all, and God gets the glory. And as I mentioned last week in the passage we covered, all false religions, including false forms of Christianity, they want to make salvation a combination of God and our works. It's God does save us, but it's mostly what I do. I have to earn it. I have to earn God's favor. I have to earn God's salvation. Pastor started the Bible study this past Tuesday morning, and we're going to be going through the different false religions of the world. And one thing we talked about on Tuesday was that the very point of all these other religions is earning your salvation. It is a works-based, man-focused salvation. That is the very dividing line between the Christian faith and all others. That is the defining heresy of all false religions, that somehow you can save yourself or rescue yourself from judgment by your works. That is the primary thing that separates us from Catholics, from Mormons, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses. They all, in their system, have to do something in order to either be saved or remain saved. And that goes for any other false religion. And this is even true of false forms of Christianity. And one belief that we haven't talked much about in this study of Galatians, but is very applicable, is the claim that baptism is part of your salvation, that you must be baptized in order to be saved. That yes, you need to be trusting in Christ and have faith in Christ, but until you are baptized, That's when you're saved. And there are many different forms of Christianity, or so-called Christianity, that claim this. I mean, the Church of Christ is one example, but there are many others. There are different forms of Reformed denominations, or whatever you want to call it, that would make this same claim. That if you talk to them, and I've talked to a few, that you ask them, if you died today, why would God let you into heaven? And their first answer is, well, I was baptized. There are many who believe that. That it's their baptism that is their saving grace. And that is wrong. Baptism is something we do in obedience because we're already saved. It is not something we do to finish off the work of Christ. That would make salvation partially your work. And again, the glory cannot all go to God. Some of it would be owed to something you did by getting baptized. Salvation must be all of God's work. Faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Again, that is the very dividing line of the Christian faith. That is what they fought for in the Reformation. This is what makes us Christians. Now, it's not the only difference we have with other religions and other false forms of Christianity, but this is the one thing that Christianity stands apart from all other systems. Again, grace alone. It's all the soul. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And we know this because it's according to Scripture alone. That is the foundation of our faith. And we find all of this in God's Word. This is salvation. This is the gospel. And this is the gospel that Paul preached. Paul preached the true gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ. He went around planting churches all throughout the region, including here in Galatia, as he did in many other places in the Greek world. Paul would preach the gospel, churches would be planted, and people would be converted, and the church would grow. And then, not long after that, false teachers and Judaizers would come in. And they would come in and bring the same message that salvation is not by faith alone. It's by faith plus works. It's that, yes, you do have to believe in Christ and what he did, but also you need to keep doing the law and keep doing all of these traditions and sacraments and all these different things. Otherwise, you're not truly God's people. And your faith in Christ is not enough. You have to add to it. It's not enough. You have to keep yourself saved by being obedient to the law. The law is still binding on you. And that was the message of the Judaizers. And what the Judaizers meant by keeping the law is the external law. That's what we see in our passage this evening. This was the ceremonial laws, the rituals, the festivals, the dates, the days, the years, all the different things in the external part of the law, the external behaviors, not the moral law, but the external outworking of the law. You have the moral law, and we are to keep the moral law. The moral law is what we see in the Ten Commandments. And they're summed up in, as Jesus says, the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That part of the law has not passed away. God still cares about that. God still wants us to do that. It's all of the external application of the law. The law that the Jewish people lived under. They had to obey it in order to keep the law of God and remain in God's good favor. But again, it was never the law that saved. It was always faith that saved. It was always faith in Christ. As we saw in Paul's example from Abraham. The reason why we don't have to keep the Mosaic law anymore is because Christ has come and fulfilled the law. And as God promised when Christ came, the new covenant has come. And now God has written the law on our hearts. In Jeremiah 31, you see God promising this new covenant that would come. And he says in Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34, he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." And that was the new covenant. That was what God was promising to do when the old covenant was fulfilled and the Messiah came. Now, we no longer need to keep these ceremonies and rituals. As Paul said, the law was given as a tutor to teach, and as the new covenant says, to teach them to know the Lord. But God says, "I will write my law in their hearts." We now have the indwelling Holy Spirit to teach us to know the Lord. The Old Testament Israelites lived in a world they were surrounded by idols and false gods. And especially as they were going into this promised land to take it over, all of these different nations worshipped and followed these false gods. And they needed the law, the external symbolic laws and rituals, in order to continually point them to God, that He alone is the true God. So God did give them this external law, but when Christ came, all of those elements of the law, those elemental things, as Paul says, they passed away. The bondage of the law was gone. The external law was just a shadow of what we have now in Christ. It was to point us to Christ. And yet, here in Galatia, there were some Jews who came from James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, at least they claimed to, and they said, "You need to believe in Christ, but also you need to add the law. You need to keep the law." So again, as we've seen, starting in really verse 15 of chapter 3, Paul has been making a logical argument that the law cannot overtake the promise. And just as a brief review of where we've come through here, as this passage this evening really kind of wraps that all together, Paul defended his gospel from experience and scripture. He starts that in the first part of chapter 3 and goes right through our passage tonight. In verses chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Paul argues that because they have the Spirit, that shows they are saved. That faith is how they experience salvation, not works. Then Paul argued from Scripture in verses 6 through 14 that he took them right to where Abraham was given the promise. And he argued that God made this promise to Abraham and it is not taken away by the law. Then again, starting in verse 15 of chapter 3, he argues from salvation history that adding the law does not nullify the promise of Abraham. All who are sons of God are sons of Abraham and have the faith of Abraham. And then we talked about last week how they have gone from being slaves to sons. They have matured and become sons of God, heirs of the promises given to Abraham. And so our passage tonight is a conclusion of this long argument that Paul began back in chapter 3. And Paul summarizes all he's saying and applies it and really asks the Galatians some hard questions. Paul makes his defense, and this passage closes out a major portion of this letter. From here, he moves on to focusing on them and what they need to do. Paul has worked hard to demonstrate that these believers are no longer under the law, no longer under the Mosaic covenant. They live in the days when the promise given to Abraham has been fulfilled in Christ. Christ has come. And they are God's sons and heirs of the promises of Abraham. And yet Paul explains that he fears his work with them might be in vain. The Galatians are relapsing back into really what he calls a form of paganism. That's what he calls going back to the law. They want to subject themselves to the Mosaic law again and turn from the gospel. if the Galatians embrace the law, keeping the law after their conversion, it proves that they didn't have faith to begin with. And that's Paul's challenge to them in this passage. So let's read our passage this evening. It'll be Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. And again, this is Paul's conclusion to the long argument he's been making. Let's start in verse 8, and this is the word of the Lord. "But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather, are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." So as you remember from last week, we ended with verse 7, obviously, and that says you are no longer a slave but a son, and if you're a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. And then Paul turns to these hard questions. He establishes that they are sons and heirs, and now he explains the obligations of that, of being a son and an heir. He compares their life as before they were believers, and then now. What is true of them now? They're no longer chasing after the gods they once did, but now they've come to know God, and yet they want to turn away from God and go back after those elements they left behind. Apart from Christ, Judaism, the law, is paganism. Apart from God, the law is nothing more than earning your salvation. It's paganism. So Paul says, are you really going back? Are you so bewitched, so fooled, that you would go back under something that is not the gospel? Turning away from grace to another gospel, which, as he says, is no other gospel. It's no other good news. In fact, earlier in chapter 1, he says, anyone who preaches this, let him be accursed. In effect, he says, let them go to hell. Because that's where they're going if this is what they believe. So let's walk through this text more so slowly, because there is a lot in here that really has hard implications for these believers. And he says, but then, indeed, when you did not know God, or formerly, back when you didn't know God, so before believers knew God, before they were converted, he says they were enslaved to those which by nature are not gods. They are enslaved to false gods. So again, Paul brings back one of the main themes here, that they are going back under slavery. You used to be enslaved to this, you've been set free, and now you want to go back into slavery. Life under the law is characterized as one in which people are under the tyranny of sin. In chapter 3, verse 22, he says you are imprisoned under sin. In verse 23, he says you are held captive under the law. And then last week, as we saw, you were enslaved to the elements of the world, the elementary principles of the world. And now, they are freed from this bondage, and they are no longer slaves, as we saw in verse 7. So, before, they were slaves to false gods, and now they have turned from those false gods to the true and living God, and they've been set free. Elsewhere, Paul recognizes that these idols are not real gods, they're not true gods, and yet they were enslaved to them. In some places, like in 1 Corinthians, he mentions how some of these idols, there's demonic powers behind them. Some of these could have been enslaved to demonic gods. And yet, as Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 2, flip over a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and he says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's what the Galatians were, enslaved to these things that were not God's. And they've been made alive. So he says, but then, back when you didn't know God, you served those which are not God's. He says, when you did not know God. The fundamental error of unbelievers is their failure to know God. They don't know God. That's what Romans 1 says. All people know of God, but they just deceive themselves and deny him. They don't know him. Not in the sense that Paul is talking about. People talk about God. They don't know God. They invent their own God. They have all different types of gods. People just invent a god, or the religion that they follow has a god for them. And oftentimes these gods are impersonated by demons. A lot of false religions are demon-inspired. You hear people talk about God, or even sometimes they even pray to God or a god. They say, I'm a very religious person, but if you actually listen to them, they don't know God. Or they would say something like, my God wouldn't judge people. Love is love. You can't look and tell people what to do. My God wouldn't do that. Or even, my God wouldn't kill his own son. That's child abuse. They don't know God. They've made up a God in their mind. And it's not God. That's what Paul says. You are enslaved to the things that are not God. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that when you didn't know God, you were alienated, excluded from the life of God, darkened in your understanding, ignorant, hard-hearted, and callous. You were given over to sensuality and practiced every type of impurity and greediness. You don't know God at all. That's the life of an unbeliever. But Paul continues in verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather, are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? He says, but now, knowing God, or now that you know God, this is a beautiful picture of conversion. Before, you didn't know God. And in fact, you worshiped things that were not God's at all. But now that you know God, now they really know God. They can have a relationship with God because of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. This is repentance. You've turned from what you used to follow to God. In faith, you have turned from your sin, from your idolatry, to God. So this is salvation. Paul is describing them. You were chasing false gods, but now you know God. And yet, he qualifies this. He says, but now knowing God, or having known God, or rather, that God knows you. It is true that believers do come to know God, but there's a deeper reality here that Paul's pointing to. It explains why they know God, and that is God's knowledge of them. God knows them. This knowledge, this word that means knowledge, it is not just intellectual things you know. It is an intimate knowledge. It is an active knowledge. It is setting your affection on someone. Or as Paul says in Ephesians, choosing them. Out of his foreknowledge, he chose them. This goes back to the Old Testament word for this type of knowledge, which is the word yada. And this word is used throughout the Old Testament to speak of those God intimately knew. God knew Abraham and chose him to be the father of the Jewish people. God knew Israel and chose them out of all the people groups on the earth. In Jeremiah 1:5, he knew Jeremiah before he was born and appointed him to be a prophet. This is not just, I know those facts. I know his name. Yes, I know of that person. No, this is an intimate knowledge, an active knowledge. God knew them in the exact same way as he knew all of these people in the Old Testament. The Galatians have come to know God because he knew them. He knew them first. This, again, is what Paul talks about as foreknowledge. It's what you see in Ephesians 1. You can't know God until he has first set his love on you or known you. God initiates that relationship. This is what Jesus talks of in John 10. We love him because he first loved us. We know him because he first knew us. When Jesus calls Nathanael, he says, I saw you when you were under the tree. I knew you. This is the same knowledge. God knew you before you knew him. God loved you before you loved him. God called you before you called out to him. This is what it means to have an intimate knowledge, an intimate relationship of God, with God. You've come to know him because he knows you. As Jesus says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. It's that type of knowledge. As the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father, that's how God knows his own, or Jesus knows his own, and his own know him. And not only that, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Jesus hasn't even seen them yet, and he knows them. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. That is the shepherd. He knows the sheep. He knows the sheep that are in the fold and the sheep that have not yet come into the fold. That's John 10, 14 to 16. This is an intimate relationship, the sheep with the shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. He knows each and every one before they're called. You see this throughout the Bible, this knowledge, this foreknowledge of those who would become God's people. Even in the book of Acts, when Paul is speaking to Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God knew her first, opened her heart, and then she heard and knew God. Or a great passage that I love is when Paul is in Corinth in Acts 18, and things are getting heated. It's getting dangerous for Paul. And God speaks to Paul and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to preach. And he says, I have many in this city who are my people. He's saying, don't worry, Paul, you will be successful. There are many people here who I know, and they need to hear you preach so that they can know me. God's talking about those in Corinth who he knows are his sheep, who will come to the shepherd. God knew this because he knew them beforehand. He chose them. He knows them, and he knows that they will come to know him. God knew them, and they became believers. So here in Galatians, Paul says, you have come to know God. You are believers. You who didn't know God and chased after false gods, now you've come to know God. And he just said in the last passage that you cry out, Abba, Father. That's how well you know God, that he is your Father. And you're known by God. Because as Jesus says in John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So again, God knows them, draws them, and they come to know God. It's all God's work, and it's glorious. It is worthy of giving God the glory. And here in Galatians, Paul says, after you have known God, or rather known by God, then he has this question for them. How is it then that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? Paul is dumbfounded. You have come to know God. How is it that now you want to leave that and go back to the law? This word to turn again back to the weak and beggarly elements, this word turn again or return, it's the word for convert. It's all often used in several passages to convert to Christ, when they're turned to Christ from their sin. But here, the term is used in reverse. He's saying, how can you know God and want to convert back? You want to convert back out of your faith. That's what it is to add works to the gospel. They are renouncing their faith and reverting back, converting back to their false gods. These elements, as we talked about last week, this stoicheia, these elemental principles of the world, this needing to earn my goodness from all of my virtue, all doing all these things in my own efforts. The Galatians are turning back to the gods they previously served. They are desiring that bondage again, and it makes no sense. Paul again is dumbfounded. He says, why would you do this? Are you converting back to your false religion? Are you going back? And not only that, are you going back to Judaism? You were Gentiles. You weren't even Jewish to begin with. And you want to go back to that religion? Legalism is a false religion. The law without God is paganism. And that is what the law had become under the Pharisaical rulers of Jesus' time. They added all of these extra elements on top of what God had required because they could do that. And they would look good if they did that. They were earning their goodness because the more of my rules that I add to the law and that I can accomplish, look at all the rules that I can keep. Look how many good things I've done. That's what the law had become when they removed God from it. They weren't doing it for God. They weren't doing it to obey God. They were doing it for their own benefit. They were serving themselves. Are you going back to what you were already delivered from? Are you going back to bondage? Isn't sonship enough for you? Isn't Christ's work enough for you? So now we bring in this bit of a dilemma. Up until now, Paul has spoken of the Gentiles as true believers. He says that over and over. You were this, now you are that. You were enslaved to false gods. Now you know God. But now he's speaking of them converting back, converting out of the faith. So, if someone is a true believer, can they leave the faith and lose their salvation? That's really what we're faced with here. That's what Paul is bringing up. People who go back, were they true believers? And the answer to that is no. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out from us that it might be made manifest that they never were with us. So if in fact they do convert back, their faith, their being believers, was all a lie. They never truly did believe. They never had faith. Because if they go out from us, they were never of us. It was all a charade. It was a show. That's why Paul has to ask them, was it all in vain? Was I wasting my time? John 8 says, if you continue in my word, then you are my true disciples. True disciples will continue obeying Christ. This theology of sonship and adoption, it really is the gospel. It is being adopted into the family of God. Before salvation, you did not know God. And in fact, you were part of the devil's family. That's what Ephesians says. You were sons of the prince of the power of the air. But now, you've been adopted into this family of God. Satan disguised your true condition with some sort of false religion or false sense of assurance. These Galatians were caught up in the worthless and weak elementary principles of the world. That was their condition before salvation. But at salvation, God chooses them before the foundation of the world and gives them faith and brings them to his family and then conforms them into the image of his son. God moved on your life by his love and grace. He knew you. That's what Paul is saying. He knew you. He joined himself to you in love and awakened your heart, and you responded by joining yourself to him in faith. He came to you, and then you came to him. He knew you, and you knew him. He loved you, and you loved him back. And now, after salvation, you are waiting for your inheritance. That is the gospel. By the power of the Spirit and through the preaching of the Word and the gospel, God establishes a relationship with you and you with him. He knows you, you know him, and vice versa. You are freed from the bondage of the law, of sin. You've been adopted as a son or daughter, awaiting your inheritance. That is the reality of the gospel. You don't need to add anything to that. And yet these Galatians were. They were trying to. All of your debts have been canceled when you come to Christ. Your old family is gone, and you have a new family. And again, this is all because of the precious blood of Christ. If you do go back, it shows none of those things are true of you. They never were. These are eternal realities. If you go back to and deny the faith, you show that God never did choose you, because God's choice is eternal. He chose you before the foundation of the world. It shows that you really never did have faith. You never did renounce your sin in the world. You never were adopted into the family. There's a lot of people who can pretend pretty well. But do you trust? Do you have faith? Do you believe that God's provision in Christ, Christ's work on the cross, is enough? Is that where your salvation is found? Is that where your hope is found? When you stand before God someday, and you will, what are you trusting in as the answer? Who paid for your sin? Did Christ pay for your sin? Or will you pay for your sin? So no, if believers convert back out of the faith, back to their old ways, back to the world, and deny the faith, no, they were never saved. So that's Paul's question to them. If this is true of you, how can you go back? If you are true Christians, why are you doing this? Paul continues in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. This is the calendar of the Old Testament law. The different observances, the ceremonies, all the different rituals they had to do every year. The Galatians are bringing this back into the church. And then he says in verse 11, I fear for you. I'm afraid for you. Lest I have labored for you in vain. Or perhaps I labored in vain for you. That is a terrifying statement. Maybe you aren't really saved. Maybe you never really did believe. Perhaps Paul's work was in vain. If they were really leaving the faith and going back to what God says never was intended to save, and yet they are trusting in that, adding their works to their salvation, if the Galatians strayed from the gospel of grace, their only hope was the curse that Paul talked of in chapter 1. If anyone preaches this gospel, let them be accursed. Let them go to hell. That's where they're headed. This is why Paul needs to warn Galatians. This is why Paul has to be so firm with them. This is serious. This is why we must know the gospel. This is why we must know what we trust in. A passage like this is not intended to make you doubt your salvation or doubt the work of Christ in keeping you. It is meant to make you examine your salvation, examine your faith. What are you trusting in? This is why, again, we need to know the gospel and be reminded of the gospel. And this is why we must trust in Christ, in his work. Not in anything I've done. It's what Christ has done. Faith alone. Just faith. And that's from God. Faith in Christ and what he has done. So again, in closing, this passages like this help us understand salvation. Before you became a believer, you were enslaved to those things that, which were not God's. And in other places that we've talked about, Paul teaches that unbelievers are enslaved to sin. They are dead in trespasses and sin, under the dominion of the world and the devil, carried along by their fleshly desires. That's an unbeliever. Conversion, salvation, is redemption and being freed from that slavery. And this liberation is the work of God. And as Paul mentioned, as we read in the beginning of chapter 1, all glory goes to God for this magnificent deliverance from slavery. Paul talks about knowing God here, that our conversion is knowing God. Believers are no longer alienated from God. We are said to know him. And not to know that there is a God, but to know him, to know God. I mean, think of that. The creator of the universe, the God of all history, the Ancient of Days. He intentionally chose you and made a way for you to know him, to really know him. And that's what our salvation is. Our salvation is not made up of merely obeying God's commands or following some rules. It is an intimate knowledge of God and a love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, this passage points us to knowing God is not the work of believers. It is being known by God first. He sets his covenant love and favor on believers and has elected them to be his children. This doctrine of election is a controversial subject for many believers. I was just talking with a lady this past week from a church we were in before that struggles with this and challenges me often on this, and we go back and forth, and it's great. She's very loving in the way that we talk and back and forth, and she has her beliefs, and I have what I believe Scripture says, and we talk about it, and it's great. It's probably better than a lot of conversations I've had with seminary students. I mean, she's passionate. And she struggles with this idea of election, and many people do. But it is a beautiful doctrine. It is where our comfort and hope can rest. That God has done this. God has worked our salvation from the beginning. Paul regularly reminds his readers of their election. And it's always to point them to where their comfort and strength can be found. It's never to point them to, well, maybe you're not elect. He always writes to believers and says, God chose you for this. Your hope is found in God's sovereign work in your life, in your salvation. It is the work of our sovereign Lord that brought about our salvation. The Bible doesn't try to justify why God chooses some and not others. God is holy and just and good, and he chooses some for salvation. And that's all we need to know. In fact, in Romans 9, Paul says, who is the pot to say to the potter, why have you made me this way? This is answering that objection. Your focus should not be on why God didn't choose everyone. Your focus should be on why did God choose anyone? The salvation of any wretched sinner that deserves nothing but hell should be reason to praise God. No one deserves to be saved. Salvation truly is grace and mercy. God's choosing any at all is stunning. And really, if our hearts are cold and resistant to this truth in God's word, perhaps we've stopped thinking of salvation as a gift, as God's grace. Perhaps we think God should save us. God should save my family member. If that's the case, then grace is no longer grace. See, the truth is, the more you see God's work in your salvation, the more gracious he is. The more you realize your salvation is because of God's doing and not yours, the more you will glorify him. The more you will glorify the God that works all things together, the God who is sovereign over all. We confess that all things are to be to the glory of God, but how can that be true if you're not giving him the credit of working out your salvation? If your salvation is dependent on your choice, then again, all the glory cannot go to God. Do you want real assurance of your salvation? Whose choice do you trust more, yours or God's? Whose will do you trust more, yours or God's? How big is God to you? That's where our hope can be found. Let your mind rest in trusting God to be the sovereign God that he truly is. Rest in the comfort that he has your salvation in his hands. And God is sovereign over keeping your salvation as well. And we see that in Paul's questions to these believers. God will keep those who are his. And those who are truly his will live by faith. We see Paul here wondering if he's labored in vain over these Galatians. He contemplates that they may not truly be saved. Genuine conversion will result in keeping the faith, not turning from Christ. But again, genuine conversion is not just a snapshot in history when you said a prayer. Genuine conversion is resulting in a life of faith. Now, this looks different for everyone, but a true believer cannot just pray a prayer and live completely contrary to a new life in Christ and never show any evidence. Those who are truly saved, they demonstrate their new life in Christ, and they live by faith until Christ returns or they die. They will not convert back to their old enslavement. They cannot. Their perseverance is evidence that they have come to know God. So living in the grace of God can never turn into a life of sin. Again, those who are truly saved show this by clinging to Christ. So if you are truly saved, then you have faith in Christ. That's how you know. Do you have faith in Christ? Do you believe Christ is who he says he is and did what he said he did? Then you are saved. Here Paul is telling the Galatians that he wonders if they're truly saved, and that's to get them to examine their lives and what they're doing. Do you really believe Christ is enough? Do you really think you need to go back to the law, back to your enslavement? Didn't Christ do enough for you? Sometimes we need to examine our own hearts and check our own doctrine. That's why we have letters like this. Sometimes we need to be challenged. But the good news is, if you are examining your life to see if you're truly saved and make sure that you are truly saved, that's a good thing. It's a sign of your salvation. Because unbelievers don't do that. They don't care. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. That's it. If you believe, truly believe in Christ, you are saved. If you truly believe in Christ, God has chosen you and he knows you. If you truly trust Christ and what he's done for you, you are saved and you will not fall away. Rest in the comfort of a sovereign God and that he has your salvation in his hands. Stand with me and let's close in prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for passages of Scripture like this that are a challenge to us, where Paul had to really ask some hard questions to these Galatians, to really examine what they're doing and what they're trusting in, that he wondered if they were truly saved, if his work was in vain. We thank you that you know us, that you have chosen us for salvation, that we can trust in who you are, and that you are a sovereign God, and that you are good. We thank you for passages like this that point us to your work and your sovereign grace in our lives, in our salvation, calling us to you, knowing us, so that we can know you. And we thank you for keeping us. That we can trust that we will not fall away, because all of those that you hold in your hands, you will not let go. And we thank you again for a passage like this that causes us to challenge our own thinking and our doctrine, to make sure that we are thinking right, that we are trusting in the work of Christ and not in anything else. I pray for those who may struggle with these doctrines of your sovereignty over all things, including our salvation, that you would help them as they wrestle through hard doctrines like this that really battle with our own human understanding and our own logic, that you would help them to come to a peaceful, resting understanding of who you are and what you've done in salvation. We thank you again for your word, for this time we've had together, and just for who you are. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.